Good evening. It is good to be in the house of the Lord. And we have the privilege of continuing his word. Please turn with me, if you would, in your own Bibles or in the Pew Bibles to page 552. And we're going to share the reading of Psalm 126, which continues in the Psalms of Ascent, where the pilgrims are remembering their past blessings. Psalm 126, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. The word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. Thanks for coming out on another Saturday night. Just like last Saturday, we need the word of the Lord, and he has a good one for us tonight, I trust, in Psalm 126. The year was 605 BC or so. King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and his army laid siege to Jerusalem. By that point, Babylon was the most powerful nation in the world. The Jewish people really had no chance at all. So the Judean king Jehoiakim agreed to pay tribute to Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar left him alone until 597 BC or so, when Jehoiakim decided that he wasn't going to pay further tribute anymore, and Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem again. He took King Jehoiakim back to Babylon, took him into exile. He killed King Jehoiakim, and he put another king in place, the king Jeconiah. Jeconiah was taken to Babylon for exile. His court and many others were taken to exile. Nebuchadnezzar appointed a king to rule over the Jewish people named Zedekiah at that point. And that worked well until he revolted against Babylon. And in 586 BC or so, once again, Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem, and they took Zedekiah and many, many more people, Jewish people, into exile in Babylon. They also, in that year or around that year, they also destroyed the temple, and they burned the city to the ground. Thousands of Jewish people in that exile, they were ripped out of their homes. They were ripped out of their land. They were made to live in a completely new place. Some of them were slaves and even made to fight in the Babylonian army. Some of them were free, but were still made to live in a land that was not their own. The place where God dwelled, the temple, was gone, was razed to the ground, and they all knew it. So imagine how awful that must have been for them. Imagine how hopeless they must have felt. We often don't think about that. We often don't get inside of how terrible that would have been for them. This is a small comparison, but I think about it as a comparison to our situation during COVID. Now, we didn't meet together as a church. I wasn't here, right? I was at another church. I know the restrictions were even more strict here in Massachusetts than they were in Pennsylvania. And I know in Pennsylvania, I felt that not being able to gather together in the place where God specially dwells, we've talked about that, his church, I felt that. Like, that affected me. That felt hopeless in some ways to me. Not meeting on Sunday mornings the last couple weeks, like, that's kind of hard for me, right? To not have, like, the full body together is hard. Here's the thing, though. We all know that these snowstorms will eventually come to an end, right? Please tell me they do. And we all know, right, during COVID, we knew that that was going to come to an end too. It was uncertain, but we knew we'd gather together again eventually. The Jewish people had no such hope. They had no such hope that they would eventually come back into the temple of God with the people of God. Their situation was completely hopeless there they were, living in a land that was not their own, with no hope of going back to their own houses or to the house of the Lord. Their identity as a people was in question. Their very existence as a people was in question. The Babylonian Empire was the most powerful state in the world, and it didn't look like that was going to be changing anytime soon. Fast forward, 539 BC, it still looks like that to them. Babylon is still really, really powerful. No one is as powerful as they are. And I want to look at a fascinating story in Daniel 5, and you'll see how this ties into Psalm 126. So Daniel 5, this is 539 BC, about 70 years after the Jewish people had been exiled, and Belshazzar is listed by Daniel as the king of Babylon at this point. He was probably given authority to rule, if you care about history, by his father Nabonidus, who was the rightful king who took over for Nebuchadnezzar, probably off at war at this point, so puts his son Belshazzar in charge. Belshazzar threw a great banquet that we read about in Daniel 5 for 1,000 of his nobles, and here's what we find in Daniel 5, verse 2. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Now, this is conjecture. Maybe, just maybe, the servant that Belshazzar sent to get the goblets from the Jewish temple was a Jew. Could you imagine the slap in the face that would have been to that servant? And even if it wasn't, right, the slap in the face that was to the Jewish people that their sacred goblets were being used for the revelry that was happening in this Babylonian court. Things are highly unlikely to change at this point, right? Babylon is using some of the instruments taken from the temple for their debauchery. But then look at verse 5 in Daniel 5. Pay attention to that first word. Suddenly, things are hopeless. Babylon's powerful. Nothing's going to change. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. Suddenly, out of nowhere, a hand appears and write something. Long story, the queen remembers that a guy named Daniel has helped in situations like this before, and he's summoned. And here's what he says in Daniel 5, verses 25 through 28. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, Tekel, Parsin. Here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And then verses 30 and 31, look what happens next. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, the mighty Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Wow, things changed fast, didn't they? Things were hopeless, and all of a sudden, things changed. Let me tell you what was happening outside the city walls as that party was happening inside the city walls. Daniel doesn't record this for us, but history does. The reason that Babylon was thought to be impossible to conquer is because the Euphrates River ran under the city walls of Babylon. So you couldn't really lay siege to them because they had fresh drinking water, they had fish in that water, and they had water to irrigate their crops. So no one thought that they would ever lay siege, which was meant to like get them to come out, run out of food, run out of water, and come out. No one ever thought they'd defeat them that way. No one would ever defeat them that way. But on the night of Belshazzar's feast, the Persian army, under the leadership of Darius the Mede, who was under the leadership of King Cyrus the Great, who had just been conquering nations all around, including Media. He's probably allowing this Darius to rule alongside of him. Those guys have an idea. They have an idea that they're going to divert the Euphrates River right near the city walls. They're going to figure out ways to make it flow and dry the riverbed so that they can walk into the city right under the walls. And that's what happened. And that's what they did. And no one was expecting that. None of the Babylonians expected that. And in an instant, the great Babylonian Empire that looked unbeatable was defeated. Which wouldn't be all that notable for the Jewish people, except for one thing. And we read about that one thing in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them." What? In an instant, things changed for the Jewish people. Not only were they allowed to go back into the land, their land, but they were actually given an order to rebuild the temple, this temple that they loved so much, this temple that they longed for. Did you notice who was behind this instant change? God. God's the one moving the heart of Cyrus the Great to make this incredible change. God changed things very quickly. God had done a great thing, and most likely this is the event, this is the occasion for Psalm 126. This is what the writer of Psalm 126 would have had in mind as he wrote this psalm that Diana read for us. And I want to read just the first half again for now. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy.'" The Lord did great things for them. The Lord restored their fortunes. When the Lord brought back the Jews to their land, they were like those who dream. Now, isn't it the best when something so good happens to you that when you wake up the next morning after it happens, you have to kind of run through the events and make sure that it actually happened? Isn't that the best? That's the situation here for them. They had to go back through, and then they realized that it actually happened. This actually happened. God actually did this great thing. That's the feeling the Jewish people have in Psalm 126. God had brought them back from exile. God had restored their fortunes. God had done great things for them in an instant. It happened fast. But that truth is not just for them. That truth is for you, and that truth is for me, too. The beautiful truth is that God restores the fortunes of his people all the time. God does great things for his people all the time, sometimes in an instant, sometimes it happens fast. Psalm 126 just gives us this tremendous opportunity to reflect on the great things that God has done for us. God has done great things for you. Think about the ways that God has reversed the circumstances in your life. Maybe in an instant, in such a good way that when you woke up in the morning, you had to pinch yourself and convince yourself that it wasn't a dream. Think about those times. Think about the ways that God has turned things around for you. As I'm prepping this sermon, something very clearly comes to mind of a time that God literally turned things around for me. So early on in our marriage, I was struggling with something, and I was hiding it from Jill. And I was processing that struggle with a friend of mine at breakfast one morning, one random morning. Wasn't anything special about that morning. He was talking about how he's found that hiding things from his wife is never a good thing and that it never works. It really never helps. And I thought, that's good for you. And we headed off to work. As I was driving to work, it's about halfway there, all of a sudden my stomach felt like someone was kicking me. And I thought, well, I must have eaten something bad at breakfast, right? It wasn't going away. It didn't go away. And then I heard a still small voice say, "Turn the car around." And I did. It was supernatural. I turned the car around. And I drove home and I told Jill about my struggle. And it was hard. And it was so good. And it led to freedom from that struggle. And I think about that great thing that God did when I was stuck. I was hopeless. And then out of nowhere, completely unexpectedly, on a random Wednesday morning or something, he started kicking me in the stomach. And he spoke to me, and he told me to turn that car around. If it was up to me, I wouldn't have done it. If it were up to me, I would have kept driving. I'd probably still be struggling on my own. But God turned the car around. God set me free. God restored my fortunes. God did a great thing. I wonder what great thing God has done in your life. When has he turned things around for you? Maybe in an instant, it's so important that you take time and you think about those things and you acknowledge those great things that God's done. Sometimes it's much easier to focus on the difficulties that we're in or the difficulties even that we've been in instead of focusing on the ways that God has worked great things in our lives. Charles Spurgeon says it like this: some Christians are sadly prone to look on the dark side of everything and to dwell more upon what they have gone through than upon what God has done for them. Modern translation: some Christians are sadly prone to be Debbie Downers. You've seen that sketch, SNL, one of my favorite SNL sketches. I was watching it this week. I think I can say you can go watch it. It's good. It's clean. So they're at Disney World, this place of excitement, and everyone's excited around the table except for Debbie. And every time someone says something they're excited to do, she interjects with what could go wrong or some tragedy that's recently happened in the world. I love that skit because the actors all lose it, and I just think that's hilarious. Some people are against that, but I love when actors lose it on SNL when they're doing their skit. The question that rises out of that really is, are you a Debbie Downer? Do you only focus on the difficulties that you're going through right now or the difficulties that you've gone through in your life? Doing that is not good for you or for anyone else. There is goodness in looking back and seeing the great things that God has done for you. So take some time right now. This is a great chance to focus on the great things that God has done for you. It's also a great time to focus on the great things God has done for this church, for Cornerstone, because as much as God cares about his people individually, he also cares about his people when they gather together in the church. So what great things has God done? Let those great things fill you with joy. Let your mouth be filled with laughter. Let your tongue be filled with songs of joy. That's how Psalm 126 puts it. When I think about the time that God turned my life around, turned my car around, and when I drive by that parking lot that I turned around in, every time I smile and I praise God joyfully for the great thing that he did on that random morning. And guess what else? That joy leads me to share about the great thing that he's done, like I'm doing right now. It should lead you to share. I love sharing that story because it's just one of the clearest instances in my life when God did something great. He turned things around in an instant. Don't you love to tell people about the great things that God has done in your life? I hope you do. I hope you like to tell people about that. The Jewish people seem to like doing that. Why do I say that? Well, look at the second half of verse 2 again. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The nations are saying this. The people around the Jewish people knew that God had done great things for them. How did they know that? Well, maybe because they saw them trekking back to Jerusalem. That could be, but I think it's also because they were telling anyone who would listen. Anyone who would listen, they were saying, God has done this great thing. We were hopeless. We had no hope of things turning around, and then he turned things around in an instant, in an unexpected way. We should love telling other people about the great things God has done in our lives and in our church. And we'll have an opportunity to do that tonight in breakout groups. So start thinking about that. But maybe you're sitting there, there's a chance you're sitting there and you're saying to yourself, you know, I can't think of a time when God did something great like that in my life. Now, I bet if you keep thinking, you'll think of something. But even if you don't, there is something great that God has done for everyone in this room that we have to talk about. In Isaiah 45, Cyrus the Great, remember the king of Persia? He's described by Isaiah as the Lord's anointed. Another translation of that is the Lord's Messiah. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, of course, Cyrus was not the Messiah, but he was a precursor to the Messiah. And the two have something super important in common. God used Cyrus to completely turn around the situation of his people in an instant, and he does the same thing through the true Messiah. Only the great thing that God does through the true Messiah, through Jesus Christ, is even greater. Before Jesus came, we, meaning humanity as a whole, we were hopeless. We were lost, we were blind, we were dead in our sin with no way of restoring our relationship with our holy God that sin had fractured. But then suddenly, at just the right time, an angel shows up to a young virgin and promises that a child will be born to her. And all of a sudden, a child is born, and he grows in wisdom and in stature, and he lives a perfect life, the perfect life you and I could never live. And then he willingly endures arrest and beating and mockery and being spit upon and being hung upon a cross. And even more than that, he endures the curse of sin upon himself, because he takes our sin upon himself, and he takes God's curse. He takes that fractured relationship upon himself. Jesus was no doubt feeling hopeless as he hung on that cross. But then God did a great thing. In an instant, on a Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, everything changed. Amen? Everything changes. In a moment, right? Everything changes. God the Father raised Jesus the Son from the dead. And not only did that mean that Jesus was vindicated, that his relationship with his Father was restored, but it also meant that people like us could be found, that we could have spiritual sight, that we could be made alive together with Christ. And that is the reality that you're walking in. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's your reality. That's the great thing that God has done for you. No doubt God has done the greatest thing for you through the work of Christ on your behalf. But it gets even better than that. And I could go, I could spend the rest of the night, right? There'd be 6 inches of snow on the ground till I was done. So I'll try to keep it concise. But this is what's amazing, right? About our faith, about this truth. That it's not just that God makes our salvation possible, it's that God makes our salvation happen. What a great thing it is that God chose you before the foundation of the world. What a great thing it is that God took out your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh so that you could see your sin and you could see God's grace. What a great thing it is that God dwells in you by his Spirit and helps you to walk with him. What great things. Let those great things that God has done in your salvation fill you with joy. Let that joy lead you to tell other people about how God has turned things around for you. God has done great things for you. But here's the problem. God has done great things for you, and maybe you're thinking of something or some things that God has done, something great, things that are great that God has done. But there's a problem, and it's this: you still live in a broken, fallen world. And so do I. The Jewish people sure did. Even after they returned from their exile, we don't think about this much, probably, but could you imagine, right? They have this surge of joy, this surge of hope, how things have changed. And then they get back, and what do they find? They find their city had been burned to the ground, their homes had been flattened, the temple was destroyed, the fields on which they would depend on for their food were overgrown and almost impossible to do anything with. Could you imagine? They had so much to rejoice in. God had done great things for them, but they longed for him to do great things again. There's a little word that shows up twice in verse 2. It's only translated once. I'm going to draw it out. It's in there twice for effect. It's translated as like strictly at that time or then, the one time it's translated. Verse 2 really says, at that time, our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. At that time, it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. What's their point? Back then, God did great things for us, but now we need him to do great things again. Look at verses 4 through 6. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. If God restored their fortunes, why do they ask God to restore their fortunes? If he already restored their fortunes, why do they have to ask him to restore their fortunes? Well, it's because they still live in a broken, fallen world. It is good, it is right, it is necessary to rejoice in the great things that God has done for you in the past. It is also good and right and necessary for you to ask God to do great things in the present, to turn things around for you in the present. That's what the Jewish people were doing when they asked God to restore their fortunes like streams in the Negev. You have to understand what they're saying, what they mean. So the Negev was the desert land south of Jerusalem. And any Jew at that time knew that it was dry most of the time, like desert land usually is. But every once in a while, a storm would roll through. And when a storm would roll through, a good storm could set rivers running through that land, and very quickly the land would be transformed, and it would flourish, and plants would bloom. And that's what they have in mind here, and that's what they're asking God to do in their lives. They're asking God to turn around their circumstances again and to do it as quickly as a storm changing the landscape of the desert south of Jerusalem. You should ask God to do the same for you. So listen, God can do great things for you. He already has done great things for you. He can do great things for you again, right now, in an instant. Are you in a seemingly hopeless situation right now? Do you feel like the Jewish people must have felt when they got back to their land that had been laid waste? Now, I think I know what situation some of you out there might be thinking about. I don't know what others of you might be thinking about. Here's what I know for sure. I know that God can do great things for you. God can turn things around for you in an instant. He's done it before, at least in your salvation, probably in many other cases, so he can do it again. Are you caught up in a cycle of temptation that you just cannot seem to get out of? You can't seem to break. God can do a great thing and turn that situation around. Are you having struggles with your physical health? God can do a great thing and turn that situation around. Are you having struggles with your mental health? God can do a great thing and turn that situation around. Are your finances a mess? You're having trouble making ends meet? God can do a great thing and turn that situation around. Is your job causing you a ton of stress and you hate waking up in the morning to go to it? God can do a great thing and turn that situation around. Is your marriage or some other relationship filled with conflict and you can't seem to resolve it? God can do a great thing and turn that situation around. Is one of your children or someone else you love far away from the Lord? God can do a great thing and turn that situation around. Is there a difficult situation that you're thinking of here at Cornerstone? God can do a great thing and turn that situation around. Cry out to God what the Jews did in verse 4, understanding what they mean. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. He can do it again, right now, in an instant. But what if he doesn't? What if he doesn't? He can. Doesn't necessarily mean he will. What happens if you continue to struggle with temptation? What happens if you continue to suffer physically? What happens if you continue to suffer mentally? What happens if your finances continue to be a mess? What happens if your job continues to be awful? What happens if your relationships continue to be tense? What happens if your loved one doesn't come back to the Lord? What happens if the situation at Cornerstone isn't resolved? What should you do? Well, I'll tell you what you should do. And I'll actually tell you what Psalm 126 tells you you should do. You ready? You should cry. You should weep. Because you live in a broken, fallen world. And you should let those tears act as water to the plant of your soul so that you would be as ready as possible for the day when God will do great things for you. Because make no mistake, a day will come when God will do great things for you again and for all of his people. It'll happen fast. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Notice the language here. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash. It could happen anytime, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Jesus will come again and he will destroy death itself. We who are perishable, and maybe those of us who have perished, will be raised imperishable. Those of us who are mortal, maybe those of us who have already died, will be raised immortal. Our earthly bodies will be replaced with glorious bodies, and we will live forever. There will be no more temptation or sin at all. Praise God. There will be no more physical suffering at all. Praise God. There will be no more mental suffering at all. Praise God. There will be no more financial trouble. Praise God. There will be no more terrible jobs. There will be no more there will be no more broken relationships. There will be no more broken hearts. There will be no more pain of any sort. Praise be to God. He will do a great thing for those who cling to Christ as their only hope in life and in death. There will be no more crying and weeping on that day, but until that day comes, listen, we should cry. We should weep. We should let those tears act as water to the plant of our souls so that we would be as ready as possible for the day when God will do great things for you. And that's what verses 5 and 6 tell us to do. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy. Carrying sheaves, sheaves are bundles of grain, carrying sheaves with them. You know, so often, this is just like our default. We view the bad things that happen to us in life as bad. And they are bad, in a sense. But our God is so good, and so gracious, and so strong, and so wise, and so kind that he actually uses those bad things that happen to us to produce tears that would help us grow into people that are as ready as possible for him to do the great thing that he's going to do in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, when Jesus comes again. Now, I want you to notice, this idea that's presented to us in Psalm 126 is different than we normally think about it. You probably know the phrase from Psalm 30, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. What's that saying? It's saying that sorrow will give way to joy. There will be sorrow, and then one day it'll switch, and there will be joy. That is not exactly what Psalm 126 is telling us. It's somehow even more radical, even more profound than that. Psalm 126 tells us that sorrow actually somehow produces joy. Like water helps to produce a plant. The New Testament actually tells us this too. In 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, this is the ESV. I think it's a better translation here. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, is producing in us a readiness for that eternal weight of glory. As Christians, your tears won't just give way to joy. They will do more than that. They will actually produce joy in you one day. They will actually prepare you for joy. Now, how does that work? I don't really know. I believe it's true. God's word says it's true. Here's maybe a hint, a poetic look at how this works. This is one of my favorite songs. It's called Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor. I think the last half of the last verse maybe gives us a hint of how this works. Maybe gets into our souls about how this actually happens. So look at the lyrics up here. We will cross that great horizon, clouds behind, and life secure. And the calm will be the better for the storms that we've endured. I love that. I hope that hits you hard. I hope that gives you hope. When life is good, we're often satisfied with this world, aren't we? We'd be fine with eternity here. But when it's not, when we're crying, it's easier to look forward to the better world that's coming. Just like cold helps us appreciate warmth, just like dark helps us appreciate light, just like storms help us appreciate calm. The sorrows of this life will help us appreciate the glory of the new heavens and the new earth and the presence of our God. So the tears that we cry in this life will somehow produce even more joy in the next. Praise be to God. Those who sow with tears, what does it say? Will reap songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, what does it say? Will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. It's going to happen. So if you have tears in your eyes today, if you have tears in your eyes right now, keep going. Keep sowing. Keep asking that God would do a great thing in your situation and turn it around, and keep trusting that if he doesn't, a great thing's coming for you in the future, one day, soon. God has done great things for you in the past. Let those great things fill your mouths with laughter, your tongues with songs of joy. The real, where this passage, this psalm, rubs up against itself is this, that we should look back and we should be filled with a joy that bubbles over, and we can do that while we have tears in our eyes. That's where it rubs up against, and it seems like it should cancel each other out, but it doesn't. There can be joy while we have tears. Let those tears act as water to the plant of your soul so that you would be as ready as possible for the day when the Lord will do a great thing for you and for all of his people. On that day, when he does that, I promise you this, God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And you'll never cry again. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for your word in Psalm 126. And thank you, Lord, for the great things that you have done in our lives. Most of all, for the salvation that you've accomplished for us. The salvation you're accomplishing in us. And for all the other many ways that are represented in this room by these people, of ways that you have turned things around, you've reversed things, you've entered a hopeless situation and brought hope, just like you did for the Jewish people so many years ago. So we look back and we're filled with joy. And then we also acknowledge, God, that we need you to turn around some things right now. And we feel it. We want you to do great things again, and you can. But if you don't, Lord, fill our eyes with tears, the kind of tears that would not be fruitless tears, but fruitful tears that produce joy in us, a greater joy than we would have had otherwise. Lord, help us to believe this truth deep in our soul, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.